If you have your Bibles tonight, please turn to the book of Acts. Last Wednesday, I talked to you about, from the book of Acts. We talked about how the church had a problem and they had a biblical solution to the problem. And once the problem was solved and they did things God's way, then the church began to grow again and be blessed again. And we took our text from Acts chapter 6. When I was preparing tonight for tonight's sermon, I have this habit, when we go back and need to cover that, then go back and cover that. The next thing you know, I found myself all the way back in Acts chapter 2. And I want to address something tonight that as a pastor I'm aware of. And people, some have talked to me about it, asked questions about it, and so I hope I can provide some biblical answers. I did not really see this as an issue, maybe just some questions, until I discovered that there were some that had chose no longer to attend Grace that have embraced churches that believe very differently than we do about the subject at hand, or part of the subject I'm going to look at. So I want to take a look at something that is obviously very relevant to even our situation, and hopefully I can provide a biblical solution as to why we do things the way we do them here at Grace. You probably think, what are you talking about? Well, just give me a second, and we'll look at it together. My subject tonight is, what does a New Testament church look like? That's something we need to really start concentrating on. What does a New Testament church look like? And it should be the hope and prayer and the goal, the life's mission of all of us, to constantly be conforming this church to a New Testament church. That's the goal. That's what we should want more than anything in terms of our church life. And so to get a good look at the New Testament church, the book of Acts is filled with wonderful images. And so we're going to look at these. And so what I realized in my studies, because I've had to miss so many Wednesday nights due to my health, I'm way behind on some preaching that apparently needs to take place. And so for a while on Wednesday nights, I'll be addressing this topic. What does the New Testament church look like? Well, the book of Acts, in your Bible, it says the Acts of the Apostles. Some people refer to it as the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the apostles. I like to add this. The Acts of the Holy Spirit through the apostles and his church. Because it's not just the apostles that are on the move, not just the Holy Spirit that is working, but the church is alive. The church is in action. It is doing something for God. So when I consider a New Testament church and try to get a picture of what it looks like, the first thing I see, and this will serve as our first sermon in this part, the people are filled with the Holy Spirit. That is the first thing I can't help but notice. If you want a Spirit-filled church, you have to have Spirit-filled people. And when you look in the book of Acts, chapter 2, you can't help but notice the people that are there, obeying God, waiting on the promise of the Father, they are filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, this took place, Acts 2, verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. That's always a blessing to see the church in one accord and to see them in one place. I wish we were all in one place tonight. We've got some probably at the ballpark, some people here, some people. It'd be great if we could get us all in one place sometime. But we're not, but we'll go from here. Now, you've heard this. I know you have. I've heard preachers say, we need another Pentecost. Now, that's just simply not true. Pentecost was a feast day of the Jews. It was one of several feast days. It was one of three major feast days. You had the Feast of Passover, and you know what that was for, and that was to reveal or show the death of Christ, the lamb, the blood, you know, over the atonement, over the households. And then you had the Feast of the First Fruits that took place the first Sunday after the next Sabbath. And that was a picture of the resurrection. The Feast of Pentecost was a feast that took place 50 days after the Feast of Passover. The word Pentecost means 50. That's what it means. 50 days after the Feast of Passovers, they had another major feast, Pentecost. You know, we have a pentagon. Pentagon is what? It's a building with five sides. And that's simply what the word means. It means 50. So 50 days after the Passover, they're all in one accord and in one place. And you can understand why this is an important feast day among the Jews. Now, what I want to point out tonight is something happens. Now, first of all, these people are not tarrying here, and they're not like we're told today. Now, they're all together, but today you hear people say that we need another Pentecost, and you need to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. I was kind of raised up around, you know, my grandmother was a wonderful woman. She went to an old-time Church of God, and they believed in, they were Pentecostal. And what they meant by Pentecostal, they were people that believed in a second blessing. They believed in the baptism of the Holy Ghost being different from the saving experience. And it was evidenced by speaking in tongues. So, and they would often say, we need another Pentecost. My grandmother never practiced that, but she went to a church and that's what she believed. So that's not what I'm teaching here tonight, and I'll show you why in just a moment. I want to show you three things about the Spirit-filled people and how it took place from a text tonight in Acts 2. Number one, I want you to notice the anointing in the early church was visualized. The power in the early church was, first of all, visualized. Second point will be it was vocalized. And the third point will be it was vitalized. Okay? So let's look, first of all, at how it was visualized. In Acts 2, verse 2, suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. This is a sound from heaven. Now, I can't imagine how powerful this must have been, but I believe that this sound was massive. It's interesting that this rushing mighty wind part, the word wind here is a little bit different than, you know, that wind that blows like a hurricane or like a tornado or even a gentle breeze. It is the wind that we get from our lungs is what's indicated here. It speaks of a breath. A hard breath. And so what happens here is on the day of Pentecost, this sound from heaven is the power of the Holy Spirit of God blowing breath and life upon a church. And that's a fascinating thing. And of course, we're talking about God making this breath. And so it's powerful, and it's so the sound is so clearly distinguished. It sounds like a rushing mighty wind. This breath of God has this awesome sound. I remember some years ago when my brother-in-law was living in Ewetown, they had a hurricane come through there. A tornado. And it just wrecked the place. I mean, it changed the whole aesthetics of the whole community. My brother-in-law was in the basement with his children. And he said, his children were small at that time. He said, "Frank, honest to God, I just took my children, put them in my arms, and I was ready to die with them. I thought we would surely die. It sounded like this train was coming and was going to just run over our house." And of course, they survived that, thankfully. Some didn't. Many homes were flattened. Lots of trees flattened. And so it was a terrible thing. But he said, "I'll never forget that sound. It was an awesome sound." Here they had an awesome sound. In the three major feasts, they would call it a holy convocation. It was a call to worship. When they created this sound or blew these trumpets or these ram's horns and with this loud sound, that was telling all of the people of God that it's time for worship. It's time for the celebration of this feast. And it seems that the Holy Spirit now is making a holy convocation. He is calling together his church and say, "Now it's time to receive the Holy Spirit, be filled with his power, and be able to worship in ways that you have not previously been able to do, and to evangelize in ways that you would never be able to do." And so there's this sound. It's followed by this awesome sight. There's the sound. Now, when you say, "How's a sound visualize?" What I'm saying visualize, what I am visualizing on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit calling together the church. And now he's got them in one place and one accord here, ready. And so what a blessing, what a blessed thought. The second thing, as I said, the awesome sound is followed by an awesome sight. The word says here that there appeared, next verse, there appeared, verse 3. Now, some of my favorite preachers don't agree with me here. And I'm certainly not a worthy opponent of theirs or debater of theirs, but I'm going to stick with what I can discern. And from everything I've been able to look at in terms of how this word is used and all this, this is something that does appear, something that is visualized. Now, there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire. Now, the word cloven actually means double tongues or double or distributed. It has the idea of something that is parted. Tongues is languages. So here, perhaps, you know, in the Old Testament, the fire on the altar was the Shekinah glory of God. And so this sound brings this call to worship. There's this fire, the Shekinah glory of God, or the power of God's presence, the Holy Spirit. But what happens is, distributed among all that are there are these languages. Cloven, distributed to each person, there is are languages. That's the visual is they set upon them, but now what we'll see in a moment, that enabled them. Now, these were single tongue, single, they weren't bilingual. They could not speak other languages naturally. They could only speak their native tongue, as we'll point out in just a moment. But when the Holy Spirit descends on them, he gives them this gift of languages. He distributes among them this ability to communicate the gospel of Christ in the language of unsaved and the unbeliever. And I'll try to point that out in just a moment. And so the power of the early church is visualized. They're coming together, this mighty sound, this awesome sight distributes to each one that are there the ability now to use a language that is not previously known to them. And that's what happened on Pentecost. The power of the early church was visualized. When people tell me that we need another Pentecost, the thing that's disturbing to me is that that's just so doctrinally unsound to say that. We're never told to look for another Pentecost. These people weren't praying for Pentecost. Pentecost was there by divine chronology. There was this feast and that feast and this feast, and that's what they, and today in Israel, they'll not on this day, but even during this time frame, they still celebrate, of course, these feasts. So the power of the church is visualized. You remember the Great Commission? It says that they were to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now, they would need some special gifts to accomplish that, particularly these disciples. And so God gives them gifts of languages to accomplish that, even on the day of Pentecost. The second thing, the power of the church is vocalized. Now, what happens when these images of this fire and this sound and these images of like tongue-like images, and then of course the influence that the way it infused each one of them and distributed these languages, what happened to them? Well, next verse tells us. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, in the King James, it says tongues. Some of the new version says other languages, and that's really a better translation because that's what the word means. It means languages. Now they begin to speak with the languages that they had no previous understanding at all. Now, I understand and I can appreciate the fact that any person that loves the Lord, they want to understand not just what we do here, but why do we do it? Why is it that we believe that these were languages and this was a gift that is given to people to communicate the gospel in the language of those that are unsaved? So let me take a moment to deviate here and give you what I call some Bible facts about tongues or the gift of languages. First of all, these are Bible facts, not Frank's opinion. Matter of fact, can I tell you a little background on this first? As I told you, the influence my grandmother had on me, and I had some friends in school, and they had gotten, they'd made professions of Christ, and then they were in charismatic churches, and they believed in this gift. I was in a Baptist church, and we weren't really taught why we didn't believe in it. We just didn't, and we were told that this was not something we should believe in. I remember going to this church. It was there was a Methodist church in our town, and they left the chapel. Had a small chapel, a prayer room open, and 24 hours, day and night, every single day, anyone could go by there. It was just a little small closet, really, but it was a beautiful little room, and you could go in there and pray. As a 17-year-old boy, I went in there with my Bible, and I prayed. I saw some of my charismatic friends. They were very, very much into the charismatic movement, and they claimed to have a biblical gift of tongues. My pastor, of course, didn't agree with that. But I took my Bible, and I laid it on the altar, and I said to God in private, I don't know how long I was there. I was there quite for a while. God, I don't care what anybody says. If this is of you, I want to have whatever is of you. So I didn't have any bias or any prejudices at all when I came to the conclusions I'm going to share. I was completely willing to be whatever or receive whatever God had for me. So I began to study the word the best I understood how. And over some period of time, I discovered what I believe are Bible facts about this gift of tongues. Number one. It was obvious that tongues is a temporary gift. No one disputes that. They dispute when the gift will cease, but 1 Corinthians 13:8 says, tongues shall cease. What's interesting about the word cease there, it is a strong word. It indicates that once they stop, there's no indication that they're going to start up again. And it is my belief that after the death of the last apostle, the tongues were not, that was a cessation, that was a cease point. They stopped. And I'll kind of tell you in a minute why I think that's probably a good rule there. The second thing, tongues were an elementary gift. In the discussion of tongues, it says that When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. The church, it's not that these people were elementary, but the church was very elementary at this time. Church, this was their birthday. They're just born here. And so the gift itself is an elementary gift. And elementary gifts, they don't last forever. The third thing I discovered, to my shocking understanding, is that tongues were an inferior gift. I say I was shocked because everybody was teaching like this was the main thing. If you didn't have this, you didn't have nothing hardly. I mean, this was it. This was, and man, people would get together and have all night visuals. And then you had these people teaching people how to do it. I remember somebody told Cindy one time, just say glory, 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 glory to you. And then something will just take over your voice and you'll start uttering and speaking. That's, of course, nonsense. Tongues were an inferior gift. Now, why do I say that? Well, the Bible says that they're desire rather that you may prophesy. If you really want to covet a gift, cover the gift to preach and teach. Because that's the gift that makes people aware of the gospel of Christ and man's need for salvation. So it's an inferior gift. So I didn't understand how so much was being made of something that, according to Paul, was not the best gift to even covet. The fourth thing that I discovered was it was a regulated gift. Now, here are all the verses, if you want to jot those things down, because I don't have time, we'd be here all night. But they were not something that couldn't be controlled. Like, you see these guys on TV today, and I don't want to mock or make fun, because usually people quit listening when you do that. But I see people that just go off into this gibberish, And they do that because something takes over them and they can't control it. It was very regulated. In other words, people that spoke in a language that the congregation didn't understand, it wasn't really given for the church anyway, and I'll point that out in a moment. But when they spoke in that language, the congregation couldn't understand. He says, listen, just, look, no more than two, three at the most, and make sure you have an interpreter. Because if people don't know what you're saying, nobody can be edified. And the purpose for gathering together and learning God's word, it edifies us. It builds us up. And so then he made this regulation. He said, let it be by the word, by doctrine, or by revelation. In other words, it has to coincide whatever the person says. Better coincide with what the scriptures teach. So it's a regulated gift. Women were not allowed to do it. Not in the service. You know, if you stopped it there, in the churches I went to back in there while I was hopping around trying to find out, you pretty much killed the gift there. But it clearly teaches that the women were not allowed to speak in tongues in the service, okay? Primarily, the tongues were a sign gift. The Bible says in verse 22 of 1 Corinthians 14:22, tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. Now, think about that. Tongues were, the gift of languages were not for believers. They were for unbelievers. And that's what happened on the day of Pentecost. Many people that did not believe now heard the gospel preached in the language wherein they were born. So they're a sign gift. Now, what kind of sign gift were they? My studies took me a little farther. Well, they are a sign of God's judgment. That's right. They're a sign of judgment. They're not a sign of grace. There's a principle in hermeneutics, and that's the scientific way to study the Bible. And it's called the principle of analogy. In other words, that when God's word speaks here, it always speaks there to confirm that, and it never contradicts itself anywhere else. And so I like to use what's called the first mention principle. I want to know how, when if tongues are a sign of judgment, did God ever do this in the past? And I saw or realized or discovered a pattern in Scripture that's very interesting. And I want to show it to you tonight. And I'm going to move through this as quick as I can. The first time tongues are used as a sign of judgment is in Genesis 9 and Genesis 11. And here's a pattern you'll see. God has a message for his people. The people refuse to listen. God sends tongues as a sign of judgment, and dispersion follows. God has a message for his people. Be fruitful and multiply. People refuse to listen. They don't want to do things God's way. They're going to build a tower up to God. God causes tongues to be heard as a sign of judgment. He confounds the people with their languages, and dispersion follows. He disperses the people of various parts, and they gravitate toward their language. He ties the tongues of people, and so you have foreign nations and foreign languages. This group didn't understand that group. This one didn't understand that one, but they had community where they did understand one another. But tongues was a sign of judgment. The second time you see languages in the Bible as a sign of judgment, Deuteronomy 28 and verse number 1. He says, if the people will obey my commandments, he'll bless them. The people refuse to listen. In Deuteronomy 28, 15, he tells them that curses are going to overtake them and come upon them. And then he tells them in Deuteronomy 28 and 49 that God's going to send a nation from afar, from the far end of the earth, swift as the eagle flieth, a nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand. Here's my message, he says, obey me and I'll bless you. The people won't listen to that. They don't do that. And so God says, I'm going to send nations from afar to come and confound you with languages. And dispersion follows. In Deuteronomy 28, 64 through 5, the Lord scattered thee among the people from one end of the earth to the other. One more, Jeremiah 5. Same pattern. God has a message for his people. Back in Jeremiah 4, 1, he says, return to me. People refuse to listen. Jeremiah 5, 3, they've made their faces harder than flint, than a rock, and they have refused to return. What happens? God causes tongues to be heard as a sign of judgment. He said, now a nation whose language thou knowest not, neither understandest what they say, is going to bring them into bondage. And so dispersion follows. And it came to pass, when ye shall say, where doth the Lord our God do these things to us? Then thou shalt answer them, like as ye have forsaken me, serve strange gods in your lands, so shall ye serve strangers in a land that is not yours. He disperses them. Now there are others, but if you want to check them out, Isaiah 28 and Isaiah 53, you can find that same pattern. God has a message for his people. People refuse to listen. God lets tongues be heard as a sign of judgment, and dispersion follows. Now, we get to the New Testament. Is this pattern still hold up? God has a message for his people. Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. People refuse to listen to God. Jesus said, behold, now your house is left unto you desolate. God causes tongues to be heard as a sign of judgment. In this text that we'll look at closer in just a moment, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And then what he said, the sun's going to be turned to darkness, the moon's going to be turned to blood before the terrible and notable day of the Lord. Dispersion follows in Acts, 70 A.D. Titus' Roman army came in and ransacked Israel and scattered them among the many nations. Now, why is that all that important to understand this? Well, I want you to understand, when I say our church is not a charismatic church, you see, we have people that we have a lot of people that love our music, and some people want something else from the music. They want a place where they can go and turn the lights down low and listen to the radio. You know what I'm saying? They want atmosphere with the music, and they want freedom to express themselves in whatever language they feel like is of God, and they want to express themselves. I've had people tell me, and some of the churches that are in our town now, they've got together in small group studies and just pressuring people to get the gift of tongues. Because you're really not spiritual, according to these people, if you don't have that. My contention is this. If indeed this is a gift of languages and not what's being seen today, what are these people receiving? That's the disturbing part. If this is not what was taking place in Scripture, and clearly it is not, then what are they receiving? That should disturb all of us. So tongues are languages. They have a lifespan in the church. There is a day that they will cease, and they will not start up after they do. And so now the church has got Spirit-filled people. You say, well, okay, wait a minute, Frank. They're all filled with the Spirit, and you could see this. Well, this enabled them to get the gospel out. Let's go back to our text here. We got some more verses up there. How it's vocalized. They were dwelling in Jerusalem, a devout man. Now, you see if this kind of validates what I've said so far. They were dwelling at Jerusalem, Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now, when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and was confounded because what? That every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? And then he just gives us a list. You want to know what the gift of languages are? Well, you got Cretes and Arabians. We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. These unbelievers don't need an interpreter. But if you bring them into the church, Paul says, you make sure you've got an interpreter there, because look, this is not for believers, this is for unbelievers. And on the day of Pentecost, you're surrounded by all these, I suppose they may have heard that awesome sound. I don't suspect that they saw an awesome sight, but they did see some Spirit-filled preachers standing up, preaching on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as a matter of fact, the book of Acts chapter 2 tells us exactly what Peter preached on, and he covered a lot of ground. And when he got through, you had a feast of harvest. And that's what Pentecost was, by the way. It was a feast of harvest. That's when fruit was gathered in, crops were gathered in. And so the church had their holy convocation. They were called together. And then God breathed on that church, and the breath on that church enabled people to communicate the gospel in very powerful terms. And there was a great harvest of souls. Now, friend, I believe this. If we were as Spirit-filled as we want to be, we should be harvesting some souls. We need to be seeing people come to Christ. And we need to get burdened as to why we're not seeing that. That needs to be a concern. It needs to be a matter of prayer. And then it needs to be a church in action, where we're actually attempting to reach people for Christ. And so the people in the church were Spirit-filled, and their voices were heard in the community. We want to be a church where the voice is heard in this community. I mean, a church where people stand up for what they believe in this community, and they're not ashamed. When I was in Montevallo, this was my first church I'd pastored. We lived right across the street. They put a little Quick Mart, little convenience store right across, almost across the street. We could walk over to it. And they had all sorts of members. You had to pass by this to get to the church where I was pastoring and people were attending. They put on full display here a pornographic rack where they were selling, you know, all the pornography smut there on the right. You walk in there with your kid. Seth was probably, 5 years old in those days. And I told him, I said, what is this? I said to the manager, I said, are you the manager? Yes. What is this? I guess he said Playboy, whatever. I said, this is my child. And I said, I'm going to tell you, sir, I won't be back in your store. And I pastor a church right down the road, and you know what? When I tell them what you got here, they won't be back either. And he said, I hate to lose your business, but you know, I'm here to make money. I said, well, make all you want to make, but you won't be getting any more from me. So I went to church that night. It was Sunday night, and I says, well, I need to tell y'all something. And of course, I'm a little bit deviant. You know, I says, he acted like y'all didn't care. Well, they stopped by one. We won't be back either. We won't be back either. We were vocalized in that community. You know what happened? About 2 weeks later, he called. He said, listen, I need your business. We've got rid of it. It's gone. I said, I'd be happy to inform people and let them know. And we did. We want to be a spirit-filled church that is reaching people, but we're vocalized in the community. We're not ashamed of what we believe. We can give an answer to every man the reason we have this hope within us. We want to share the gospel and confront people with the truths of the gospel of the Word of God. That's what a New Testament church looks like. They're vocal in the community. And this church had a great harvest of souls. And that's what I'm burdened for here in our church. Now, third and final, and I won't be as long with this point, and I know I've been long for a Wednesday night, though it's only been 38 minutes and 18 seconds. It may sound longer. The church is vitalized. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Can you imagine a church being powerful in the community and being doctrinally sound? I mean, you can get a lot of people to come, I suppose, if you give them everything they want. You got enough bouncy, blow-up stuff for the children, and you got enough singers that can sing like American Idol, and you promise them if they'll put money in the pot, they can get a lot back. You know, but to be vocal and harvesting in a community that's lost and dying without Christ, and yet at the same time continuing in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers. I think that's what a New Testament church looks like. And that's the desire of my heart. Always trying to be moving grace more and more to the image of that New Testament church. Verse 44. I'm promised. These are the last verse. What I said, I promise. Let me just check. It's just, I don't want to leave anything out. Verse 44. And all that believed were together, and they had all things common. They loved each other. Friend, I'm going to tell you something. We have got We can't keep saying we're a great church if we don't love each other. It's just not right. It's wrong. The Bible, Jesus said, all men will know you are my disciples by the love you have one toward another. Somebody came to me last Wednesday night who's new to our church, young convert to our church, and humbly said to me, thank you so much. Thank you so much for your message tonight. There are people here, I don't know why they don't come on Wednesdays. And then there are people in this church that I wanted to get to know, but they haven't even spoke to me. I walk right past them and they don't even speak. Is that the kind of testimony you want? I mean, is that the kind of testimony you want? See, what you have to do sometimes is break out of the circle of your friends. I mean, you call them later. You got their numbers. You text, call, fellowship with them. But when you see someone new to the church, we ought to converge upon them with love. They had all things common. They were so in love with God's work and His people. They sold their possessions and good and parted them to all men as every man had need. They continued daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now here's the thing. That's the kind of church God wants to add people to. That's it. And so, I know I'm coming at you pretty hard, but I'm saying, friend, we need to step back. It's easy to say, you know, I heard this person left, and then they left this one, they left. And look, I think it's time for all of us to get on our face before God and ask God, I'm in this great house. Am I a vessel of honor or am I a vessel of dishonor? Make me, Lord, a vessel of honor, so we can grow up as a habitation place for the Spirit of God and see great things done for the Lord. What does the New Testament church look like? Well, the people are filled with the Spirit. And when they get filled with the Spirit, you can see it. You can tell. You can tell it by their faithfulness, by the love they have for one another. And you'll hear it from them because they'll talk about Jesus. And it'll have a vital impact on the community. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you again for your word. And I want to ask you, Lord, as humble as I know how, if I knew a better way, God, I would do it right in front of these people. As humble as I know how to ask you, Lord, breathe on this church again. Breathe, oh Holy Spirit, breathe on this church so we can carry out your great commission. You told us, Lord, I'm the vine. You're just the branch. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you can ask what you will. But without me, you can do nothing. Lest the Lord build a house, they labor in vain that build it. Do for us what we can't do for ourselves. Send, Lord. Send, Lord, that powerful presence that makes us aware of your greatness and your glory and gives us a vision, Lord, again, of where lost people will end up in eternity without you. I pray it in Christ's name. Amen.